And what page are you going to be on?
We're on page 10.
Okay.
Letter B.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Yep.
We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 19 through 21, and let's go ahead and get started. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity as we proceed in our studies this evening. We're thankful for your word and the opportunity to see what it says about itself, to see about its origin, how it came to be, how it is your word. It is God-breathed as to character and quality, and so every part of it we find to be your word. It is God-breathed, and so we're thankful again for the revelation that we have, that you have told us things in words, words that have been translated from the original languages into language that we can understand, and that we, as long as it reflects what was written down by the human authors, as the Holy Spirit bore them along, that we do have your word in our hands, and so we're thankful for that this evening. Again, we're thankful that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the divine author within us, who does illumine minds, and again, it might we be in tune to him as we proceed in our study, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, as we begin, we're looking at 2 Peter 1, and we're looking at verses 19 through 21, and we want to look at verse 19, where Peter says that we have a sure word of prophecy, as it says in the King James. He says, "We have also." And when he says we have it, it's something that we do have. He says it like we have it in our, as though we have it in our hands. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Give me just a moment. I want to track on over here. And I was in 1 Peter. There we go. And so he says we have is a more sure, comparatively more sure. But it's something we have. It's a possession. And when he says we have it, he says we have it. It's like we have it here. It's like we have it in our hands. Now, when he says we have a more, also a more sure word of a prophetic word, and that's what we could say, a prophetic word. We have something that's more sure, though, than what? Now, he goes on just before this. He speaks about some of the things that he has seen and heard. He goes back to the his being an eyewitness back in verse 16 of the Lord Jesus, and he saw him back in at the Transfiguration. He saw something, a glimpse of his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and he heard what the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he heard that voice that came from heaven. He said, "We heard it when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And so what a tremendous thing to be there and physically be there and to observe with your eyes and to hear with your ears this manifestation of the divine nature of God the Son. And so as we see it here, he says, "We have also," he says, we have as a possession, though, a more sure word of prophecy. And when he speaks of prophecy here, it's a word that either pertains to prophecy or it emanates prophecy. It has a little ikos ending, which has the idea, a word that emanates prophecy. It's prophetic, and so it does have prophecy within, whereunto he says, "You do well that you take heed." And so we want to just pause there for just a moment. He says we have this, but he says it's comparatively more sure than he and John and James had.
We lost the connection.
Oh.
So they're beeping us.
Oh, okay, whatever.
Hi, hello. We lost the connection.
But we have a more sure word. It's more sure than actually those men had. We're on page 10. You with me? Yeah.
Now what do I do?
Page 10.
Yeah, page 10.
Oh, I'm sorry. I should have.
Well, that's okay. I'll get to it. I'd have found it.
Yeah, you found it.
Thank you.
It's taken a while, but I didn't notice you were looking there, but it's page 10, letter B. Okay. But anyways, we have something right here, though. We have it in our hands, something that's been written.
Hey. I got a speaker
out there and got mine instead.
Oh, okay. Okay, we're back to verse 19 of 2 Peter 1. And we will see where we get to here. Okay. But he says we have a more sure word. It's more sure than even the eyewitnesses had by comparison, in that what we have written down in Scripture. He says that's a more sure word pertaining to prophecy. Whereunto he says, you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, a kind of a dark, dismal, murky place, until, right up until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And so he uses some terminology here that leads us into the millennial concepts. But the thing we want to notice is that you do have, you have it as a possession, a more sure word of prophecy. And so we move into verse 20, and now I do want to add to that, you have something that even though the apostles, the three apostles who saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the Lord, they died, but even though they're gone, we still have a more sure word that pertains to prophecy here in written form. And that's what he is headed, where Peter's headed. And so he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy, and when he speaks of here, it's something that's always future. He says it's something that's uttered or written, but no prophecy of Scripture. And so if a quality of Scripture, the AV says that it's the Scripture, but it's actually emphasizing a quality of Scripture. He says, no prophecy of a quality of Scripture is brought in or was brought into existence by one's very own, it says, interpretation. But when it says private here, it's idios, it's one's very own, one that belongs to him uniquely. He says that it didn't come to be by any one's very own ingenuity. And it isn't really the word for interpretation here. It deals with one's ingenuity and how, and that. And that's the concept of the term here. It wasn't something that man brought into, devised, that man came up with on his own. He didn't bring it into existence by his very own ingenuity, by his own very own activity, by his very own purpose, by his very own will. It wasn't that kind of a thing. And so it didn't come about by men, but notice in verse 21, we've looked at this verse a couple of times in prior sessions, but really it says for a quality of prophecy, any prophecy was born into or came, it was brought into existence. It was not brought in. Let me just retranslate that. For no quality of prophecy was born into existence at any time. And when it says in old time, we could translate that at any time. And it didn't come about by the desirous will of man. And so you see again, he expands on it, that it wasn't something that was done by means of man's desirous will, what man wanted, and that fills in, it didn't come about by one's very own ingenuity. But it came to be, and it wasn't by the desirous will of man, of any man, but. And so he builds a strong contrast here, but you have holy men from God spake. Now they spake And they also had with the concept of speaking or writing as they were, it says, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We could translate that as they were borne along. And that is the idea of the moved here. They were borne along directly by the Holy Spirit. And when it says by, it makes it a strong by. It's by the direct agency of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit bore these human authors along so as they wrote the scriptures. And so it wasn't something they wanted to do, something they came up with on their own. It wasn't because of something they wanted to do, but they were men who came from God who spoke. But they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, what was written down was exactly the words that the Holy Spirit bore them along to write. Now, we want to go back and illustrate it. I think we did that earlier in another session, but I want to go back to, we'll go back to Acts 27, where we find another occurrence of this word translated, borne along. And it doesn't hurt to go back and look at it again. The borne along is it's just kind of like you're just sort of carried along, moved along, moved as they say, but it's borne along like a ship in the sea. And so Acts 27 verses 15 and 17. And this is when they were caught out in the storm on Paul's way to Rome as a prisoner. And they're in the storm anyway. And he says, and when the ship was caught, and it was this was a violent catching of the ship, and could not bear up, it couldn't face into the wind. Notice what he says, then we let her drive. And so when we let her drive, she was borne along. So she couldn't, and that's the idea of let her drive. We let her be borne along. So the wind just kind of blew the ship wherever it was going to blow it. It wasn't, and so the ship went where? It went where the wind, where the will of the wind was, so to speak. That's where the wind moved it. And so it wasn't moving on its own accord. It wasn't going where it wanted to, where the rudder was sending it or anything. It was going where the wind blew it, and they just let it blow. And so they kind of just let her rip. And then they come under the island. But in verse 17, again, you find that word at the very end of the verse. And so it says that they, in verse 17 at the end, it says they struck their sail and so were driven. They were borne along. And so the winds just kind of moved. It just carried the ship where it wanted to go, where the winds carried it. And so the ship was kind of it was at the will of the winds, not on its own accord. And so that's the idea of its word back in Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit kind of carried them along, kind of like blowing them along, so they went where the Spirit wanted them to go, not where they were trying to go on their own. They were under the, it wasn't a dictation, it wasn't anything except that the Holy Spirit mentally influenced these writers so that they wrote down exactly what the Holy Spirit carried them along to write. So he carried them along, and they wrote down exactly what he wanted them to write. And what was written down was what? It was inspired. It was the inspired word of God. And so we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is to character and quality, is God breathed as to character and quality, and it is profitable as to character and quality. But you notice that God breathed, and so the Spirit bore them along, similar to a ship being blown along at sea, not going where anybody was trying to steer it or something, but the wind blew it. Well, the Holy Spirit, in that sense, moved. He carried along, he bore along those human writers so that they wrote down precisely what God wanted them to, and the result was what? It was God-breathed. And so it was the Word of God, but it was God-breathed. And that's 2 Timothy 3:16. And that moves us on to two aspects of inspiration. And so we want to look at the two aspects of inspiration. Now, I trust you are familiar with the terms verbal and plenary inspiration, but we'll look at them. The verbal inspiration comes from the Latin verbum, which means word. And so when we speak of verbal inspiration, that means that every individual word is God-breathed. Now, does that mean every individual word in our King James is God-breathed? No, it goes back to the result of the human authors as they were born along by the Holy Spirit and as they wrote down on their vellum or on their papyrus, wrote down the scriptures, that was God-breathed. We have translations, but we can say as long as it represents what was written, which it very closely does, and we can say that we have the Word of God. It is the Word of God, as God did say in words those things he wanted us to know, and as it represents those autographed manuscripts, it is the Word of God. But the things that were inspired, that were God-breathed, were the autographed copies. Those are what were God-breathed. And so they were the result of a Moses, of a Joshua, of a David, of a Jeremiah, an Isaiah, a Malachi, my brother's favorite Italian prophet, Malachi. He always says. But anyway, it's
Malachi?
Yeah. Mala. That was a joke. Malachi. But he always says it that way. Okay, but anyway, whether it's Peter or Paul or whoever wrote, what they wrote. That was what was God breathed. But we do have the scriptures. We do have something that is the result of that which is God-breathed. And so when it speaks of verbal inspiration, though, we can say that every word is something that God, the Holy Spirit, bore the human authors to write. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we've been in this passage, but we want to come back and look at it once again down at verse 13. And we're going to look at the very end of this verse, but Paul is dealing here with the inscripturation of Scripture. When he says, he speaks of the things that God has graciously given to us, and so in verse 12, but in verse 13, which things also we speak, not by words, not by a quality of words which man's wisdom teacheth. And so it wasn't what he says we teach these things, but it doesn't come from man's wisdom, the things that Paul is speaking. And I believe he's looking at the things that are revealed to us by the Word of God, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. And so these are Spirit taught. And so really the things which are Spirit taught, and it says comparing. Now the comparing here, we could translate that combining. It's fitting things together, joining things together. And so we could say combining spiritual things with spiritual, it says. Now you have two different genders there. You have a neuter, spiritual things. And so we could say those would be the spiritual ideas, the spiritual things, the spiritual ideas. And then we have a masculine with spiritual, it would be spiritual words. And so God, the Holy Spirit, combines the ideas with words. And so these were words that would come from the human author's vocabulary as he wrote things in his style. But the Holy Spirit was the one who bore him along so that he wrote down and put down the ideas in the exact words that the Holy Spirit wanted him to write them in. And so these are the words of God again, but he combined the ideas, the spiritual ideas, with the things that were spiritual, the spiritual words. And so we have the exact words. That would be one reference there. We can go back to another one. I put down Jeremiah 36, and we go back to Jeremiah. We spent some time looking at Jeremiah and the writing of his prophecy and the first time and the second time. But as we come to 36, we'll look at the second verse, 36:2. And so Jeremiah 36:2. And we see that the words that were written down, when the word was to Jeremiah from Jehovah saying, and so I believe there was an appearance, and he tells him, he says, take the scroll, a roll of a, but it's a book, it's a scroll, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel. And so he's to write what? All the words that that were spoken to him. Now, this wasn't really a dictation thing, but God had told him what to do. And then Jeremiah, he turns around and he uses an amanuensis. This man Baruch, he wrote down in words the things. Baruch, he wrote down the words that God had spoken to Jeremiah. And so he says, I write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spake unto thee. And so what he's to write down are the things that God, that were spoken to Jeremiah, the very words. And so these are, he's to rewrite, he's to write these things. And so as we get down to verse 4, we find that then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words from Jehovah, we could say from Jehovah, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And so he wrote these things, but he wrote them in a scroll, and these were the words, the very words that the Holy Spirit bore Jeremiah along. He didn't write them personally, but Jeremiah did dictate them to his secretary, so to speak, an amanuensis. And so he wrote down the very words that Jehovah had spoken to Jeremiah. And in verse 6, it comes back to the words. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words from Jehovah in the ears of the people in Jehovah's house upon the fasting day and so forth. But it's the words. And as you come down to verse 8, you find that Jehovah pronounced things against his people at the end of verse 7. But in verse 8, you have the reading. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words from Jehovah in Jehovah's house. So he did it. But it was the words. And the people, you have Micaiah over in verse 11. Micaiah the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out from the book all the words from Jehovah. But it's the words. And so you have the words again down in verse 13. We have words again down in verse 16. But you have reference to the words. We could just trace on down through this chapter, the words. And so how did over in verse 17 tell us, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? And so they're words. And so Baruch answered, and this is how it happened. He said, he called all these words. It says pronounced, he called all these words unto me with his mouth. And I, on my part, was writing them in with ink, in or upon, really, upon a scroll. And so he wrote these things, but the words again. Then you have this all the way down through here. You have words again in verse 27. And after the manuscript is cut up and thrown in the fire and burned, he has to rewrite the whole thing. In verse 27, again, the word of Jehovah was to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, another scroll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first scroll. And so on. And so he was to write those things, and he added a few things to those things. And you see that down in verse 32. But it was from the mouth of Jeremiah, all the words of the book. Where did he get these words? Well, they were the words from Jehovah to Jeremiah. It was the words. And so he wrote those, and he added other words that were like them also, which would have been from Jehovah again. And so we have Jeremiah, but what was written down? Where did the information come from? The very words. It wasn't just the concepts, but it was the words. And so we can say that when Jeremiah was born along by the Holy Spirit and he spoke these words and Baruch wrote them down, what the result of what was written was God-breathed. It was the Word of God. It was Scripture because it was God-breathed. And it's said in words, those things that God wanted us to know, so we can say that it is the Word of God. And so he wrote down precisely, exactly what was in the mind of God that God wanted man to know. And he used Jeremiah's personality, he used Jeremiah's vocabulary, he used Jeremiah's style, and he did it through and it was written down through Jeremiah's secretary. But it was exactly the words that God wanted man to know, and that was just what was written down. And so you have it, even the account of the destruction of the scroll and such, these things were all part of Scripture. And so you have every word of Scripture. And I just put et cetera. I mean, you could say et cetera to those references to Jeremiah 36:2, et cetera. You can see that the very words are God-breathed, and we can say that every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the next word that we look at with respect to inspiration is plenary inspiration. Plenary inspiration, it comes from the Latin plenus, which means full, and so it's full. But it refers to the fact that not just part of the Scriptures are God-breathed, and not just some parts of it. There are some who believe that in what is called partial revelation, so a part here that they like is God-breathed, the part over here may not be God-breathed, or some of it may just be the human author's writing, and some of it isn't the Word of God. It's just, and so it's all, you have some mixture of man's writings and partly God's, what is the inspired Word of God, and some of it's human. No. By plenary inspiration, we can say that all Scripture in every part, and so not only the words, but every part of Scripture, every part of Scripture is God-breathed. Not just parts, but every part. And so all Scripture is God-breathed. And so we saw in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 that holy men from God, they wrote down, it wasn't something they wanted to write, but the very words they wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And when we go back, and let's go back and look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, a verse I trust most of us can probably quote it and understand it, but we'll go back and look at it again, since we haven't tonight, we've referred to it. But we do want to emphasize again what it was to be God-breathed. So, 2 Timothy 3, 16. And so, Paul tells Timothy, he says, all Scripture. And it is emphasizing anything that has the character or quality of Scripture. It doesn't have a definite article. And it doesn't have is given by inspiration. We pointed that out before. So I trust you've kind of lined that out and written down it's God-breathed. That's what it says. It's God-breathed. And so both aspects are emphasize the quality of Scripture. So anything that has the character or quality of Scripture, without the definite article there, it's anarthros, doesn't have an article, emphasizes character and quality. Everything, you can say all Scripture as to character and quality is God-breathed as to character and quality. So it's anything that is Scripture has a quality, character and quality of being God-breathed. And so that means that the very words were God-breathed in every part of Scripture. If it has the character or quality of Scripture, it also has the character or quality of being God-breathed. And so it carries right over. So you can go back to Genesis 1:1, and you can follow right on through. You can go to Genesis 3 where Satan speaks. It's God-breathed, as Moses writes the account. But it is God-breathed, the very words that were spoken there in Satan's temptation of Eve. But you can trace right on through the Old Testament, right down to Revelation 22 and the last words of Scripture. Every part in between is God-breathed. And so that looks at plenary inspiration. Plenary inspiration, the scriptures are God-breathed in every part is what plenary inspiration means. And so not only the words, which is really the key of every word is, then every word throughout the whole thing and every part is God-breathed. And so that's what the scriptures do pretty much profess. That all scripture, he says, all that has the character and quality of scripture is as to character and quality, God-breathed. And then it has another character and quality of being profitable for the things here. And so not every part is profitable for each one of these things, but throughout the scriptures are profitable for doctrine. Didaskalia, you believe it, but you don't practice it. It's also for reproof. It'll convince you of wrong. It's for correction. That is, it'll straighten you out, and it'll child train you in righteousness. But it does it. It's done so that the man of God may be rounded out, thoroughly rounded out. How we could translate it. He might be outfitted. And that's the word perfect here. He might be outfitted, thoroughly outfitted or rounded out.
Equipped.
Equipped will do it because equipped will have the idea of being equipped or outfitted for, and it's used in secular Greek of outfitting a ship to go out on a voyage. And so it's outfitting, it's equipped. And so that works as well. But it's unto all good works. And so that's what it is profitable, and that's where the intent is. It will come to good works. Okay, so that is verbal and plenary inspiration. Two very important concepts, though, when it comes to inspiration. Verbal inspiration, every word is God-breathed. And that goes back to the words that were written down, like I said, of the human authors. Now, translations, we trust that, now you can have good translations by men who are unsaved, sometimes who are smart and they know the languages and they can translate pretty well. And some translations we have are translated by men who have no illumination, and sometimes, and you can see that as you work their translations, sometimes you'll find places where they really don't get it. But then, hopefully you have men who are spirit-filled, have illumination from the Holy Spirit, and when they translate it, they're very careful, and it comes across very accurately and very well, and they have some illumination. But even for an unsaved man, if he translates it well, we do have the words of God carried over from the God-breathed text through various manuscripts and such. We do have the Word of God, and I believe we do have the very words that were written in the Old and New Testament. We do have them all in manuscripts, and we do have them available. Now, sometimes we have to work at it. God didn't just give it to us in the English language. But it would have been nice if he had. If he'd have written in English, we wouldn't have to. I wouldn't have a job. And so we wouldn't need to worry about it. But he wrote it in Greek and Hebrew. But those very words, when they're carried over, we can say that we do have the Word of God, and we do have it here, a more sure word of prophecy. And so it is something we can depend upon. Now, that deals with inspiration. Now, the results of inspiration, and as I said, the only thing that is the claim that is made for being God-breathed goes back to the autographed copies, the autographed manuscripts, I should say. And so the very words that were written down by the human author, those are inspired. They're God-breathed. The result was God-breathed. So it wasn't a process. Keep that in mind. I just want to emphasize that once more. They weren't given by inspiration, but the result was they were God-breathed. And so if it has and when it says all Scripture, that means anything that has a character or quality of Scripture is God-breathed. Then it has that character or quality. And so when you read the Scripture, they share character and quality. And so you can track it through the whole Scripture. You have character and quality. Now, I'm going to sidetrack just for a moment, and when I was in seminary, one of my professors kind of played a trick on us one day in class. And he comes in there with this little black book, looks like a Bible, and he reads it to us. And he reads this portion to us and says, okay, where's that found? And guys were guessing all over the Old Testament and guessing all over the place, where was this found? And it was a good illustration. So he reads from this book, and everybody thinks it sounds like Scripture. Well, it would, because it was essentially in King James. The translation was in King James English, so it sounded like Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so he read it, read from this, and then he went and read the next few verses, and it was nonsense. What he was doing, he was reading from the apocryphal books. And it was an illustration. You read far enough in the apocryphal books, even if it's in good King James English, it may sound like the King James Bible, but it doesn't have the same character or quality of being God-breathed. And so it got into some nonsensical stuff, and it didn't have the character or quality of Scripture. And actually, he was reading from the Apocrypha. But it fooled everybody. Nobody was that familiar with the apocryphal books, so it was kind of a guess. But it was a good illustration that they don't share the same character or quality. And there's no book in the world that has the same character and quality. So no matter what religious writing or any other kind of book, they don't have the same character or quality, nor the same unity, they actually, with the same diversity in it, too. Where you have differences, where God dealt with different people, but yet you do have a word that it has apparent contradictions if you don't study it well, and if you accept premises that it isn't God-breathed, you'd be looking for mistakes, but there isn't a mistake that hasn't been answered. We can say that. Mm-hmm. And if we can't answer, if we individually can't answer something that looks like a contradiction, it's not the weakness of the Scripture, maybe in translation, but it's our weakness, not this weakness of the Scripture, it's our lack of understanding. But it is God-breathed. And so it is inerrant. And there's a couple of other words we'll look at. And the first one is inerrancy. And when you look at inerrant, the word inerrant just means not wandering. It's something that's fixed. And so the in the beginning of errant has the idea of not. It's not errant. And so there is not with error. It's not erring. And you're right, it makes no mistakes. There are no mistakes in Scripture. And so the Scriptures were written without mistakes. There were no mistakes in the writing of Scripture, and there were not any contradictions in Scripture. And so when you stop and look at it, unbelief has attacked the Scriptures down through the centuries, especially beginning probably about the 16th century or so. You had unbelief coming on, but you had it back in the early church, right after the foundation. You had men who would find problems with accepting Scripture. And so you had some of that, but there was no scientific or historical error. And you can get some old books written by some heretics and some professing, well, just some we used to refer to them as modernists, liberals, and those who were liberal in their theology, and they would go through the Scriptures with a fine-tooth comb trying to find all these historical or these scientific errors. And the funny thing is, they've been proven wrong in every count. And so I remember reading about how, and they used to attack the idea of a continental drift. When the continents drifted apart in the days of Peleg, oh no, that never happened, and that was just a figment of somebody's imagination. They explained it all away. But when I was in seminary, I remember wandering down to the bookstore and buying a Scientific American magazine, and it had the whole thing was on continental drift. And after that, it was in the National Geographic had issues on it with maps demonstrating the drift of the continents. Mm-hmm. And you can just go on and on and on through many things. And when we're studying, Courtney and I are studying in Acts right now, and the unbelief says that Luke was historically wrong. this was not this kind of a province back then. This wasn't an imperial province, or it wasn't a senatorial province. He used the wrong word there, and so Luke was wrong. Well, we were just looking, and I believe it was in Thessalonica. We're getting to Thessalonica. We haven't got there. But they found something like 19 inscriptions with the very words that Luke uses a lot of them are in Thessalonica. And so again, they're disproven. But the Bible was without any error, scientific error or historical error. The Bible is not a book of science. It's not a book of history, but it does give you statements that relate to science, and they're not wrong. You get into astronomy, you can go back to Job in the early days. They understood the constellations. They understood those things. They knew about those things. And they were right. And the astronomers can't disagree with those things. Historically, again, you go through the Old Testament history, it's very accurate, absolutely accurate. And so you can say that the Bible is free from error or mistakes, except when it states something as an error. That is an error. And so sometimes if somebody lies, they state it as a lie. And if somebody said something that was an error, they state it as an error. Satan said, "Thou shalt not surely die. Dying thou shalt not die." Well, that wasn't the truth, but he said it. But he contradicted what God had told Adam just before. We have it recorded in the previous chapter. So, but it was stated that, but it didn't. He stated it as an error. And so you do have that back in Genesis 3, where Satan, through the serpent, did say something that wasn't true. And now some believe that the Bible is infallible, which is the next word that we're going to look at, but not inerrant. And so they say that the Bible may have some errors in it. And a few years back, the Southern Baptist Convention really went through this. They had some who believed that the Bible may have had some errors in it, but it was infallible, but it wasn't inerrant. We'll get to infallible in a moment. They referred to themselves as neo-evangelicals. Some of those had some problems. And if you went to another fellow who was a neo, we classify him as neo-orthodox, but he was a heretic. Karl Barth was the father of neo-orthodoxy out of Germany. And he said that to err is human. And so the Bible is a human book. And so it must contain error. Even if it's also a divine book, it still has to contain error. And so we don't follow Karl Barth. I could have got a deal on his theology, but I wasn't even at a deal. I read it in college, and he kind of uses subterfuge. Sometimes he sounds good, but he isn't always. But there are those who believe that the Bible does contain error. But the Bible itself would contain, and we can prove that it is inerrant. It is without error. Infallibility means that the Bible is incapable of error. And so it is incapable of error. And so it is never wrong. And so I guess I kind of twisted, but some believe that it is capable of error. That it's they play around with the terms, but we can say that the Bible is never wrong, and the Scriptures are reliable, and so they are inerrant. They are infallible. They are incapable of error. Why? Because they're God breathed. And so they're God-breathed. God didn't give us things that were wrong, things that we could say were wrong. And so it's never wrong. The Scriptures are reliable. And infallibility means that they're trustworthy, and so that we can trust them. They're dependable. And that's what infallible means. And so they're reliable, they're trustworthy as the source of God's revelation to man. And so you can say that the accuracy of the Greek text and translations, you can say that they are authoritative as long as they accurately represent the original autographed manuscripts. That's true of the Old Testament Hebrew as well, and Aramaic, where you have some Aramaic portions. But it is without error, and as long as it represents the autographed copies, it is the Word of God. Now, I didn't have to pull my couple things over here, and I'll conclude. I'll pull my mail down here. And I always like to come to this one, a couple of places where we have some quotations, and this was done by Norman Geisler and a guy named William Nix, general introduction to the Bible, and they have some, it's kind of an interesting book deal that anybody, it's written kind of on a level anybody can value by it, just dealing with the Bible and so forth, but when we look at it, he has a whole section dealing with some of the places that people find problems with and such. And when we look at it, when it comes to the translation of Scripture, we can depend upon it, even in our translation. Now, you notice oftentimes we change translation. We will retranslate the King James, or we may retranslate another translation. And we're looking at it from the original, from the Greek or the Hebrew or something, we will make some changes. But yet, when we look at it, I won't take the time to read it all, but you have a lot of different readings in the Greek text. And as you look at these, you have many of them. And so, I will pick out a few things he said here. It is easy to leave the wrong impression by speaking of 200,000 errors which have crept into the text by scribal mistakes and intended corrections. It was already mentioned that there are only 10,000 places where these 200,000 variants occur. And so that is, there are different words. The next question is, how significant are these 10,000 places? Textual critics have attempted to answer this question by offering the following percentages and comparisons. Now, I don't agree with Westcott and Hort a whole lot in their presuppositions and their approach to the text and dealing with textual variants. But Westcott and Hort, two guys who came up with an earlier text that's followed by the critical text today, they estimated that only about 1/8 of all the variants had any weight, as most of them are merely mechanical matters such as spelling or style. And so if you look at the textual problems in any Greek text, if you could do that, you'll see that most of them are, they may make a difference to us, but they're not major things and not major variations, but some once in a while they are. But he says of the whole, then only about 1/60th rise above trivialities, or can in any sense be called substantial variations. Mathematically, this would compute to a text that is 98.33% pure. And so when you get down to it, you can say that the Greek text is 98.33% pure from their perspective. Mm-hmm. And they're probably a little more hard-nosed about some of that than we would be. Though for us, if it leaves out a definite article in the text, sometimes that makes a difference. And you have to decide whether the definite article, which is insignificant to most, should be there or not. But there really is very little in the Greek text that we have that would really be problematic to any doctrine or anything. Another fellow, Ezra Abbott, gave similar figures, saying that about 19 out of 20 or 95% of the readings are various rather than rival readings, and 19 out of 20, that is 95% of the remainder, are of so little importance that their adoption or rejection makes no appreciable difference in the sense of the passage. Another writer, Philip Shaw, surmised that of the 150,000 variations known in his day, only 400 affected the sense, and of these, only 50 were of real significance, and of this total, not one affected an article of faith or a precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages or by the whole tenor of Scripture teaching, and so on. It goes on to A.T. Robertson, another Greek scholar. He suggested that the real concern of textual criticism is of a thousandth part of the entire text. This would make the reconstructed text of the New Testament 99.9% free from substantial or consequential error, and so on. But when you get down to it, it's not going to be much more than a little paragraph of on a page of Scripture that really is of any major consequence. It may affect some, like I say, a definite article may make some difference, but as we have it here, we can say that we do have what reflects the actual autographed copies of Scripture. And I believe we do have the text in the manuscripts. And so we may differ sometimes with the critical text, what we call a critical text, or with what we would refer to as the majority or Byzantine text type. It will differ from that, but when you look at it, there really is there's no we can say that we have the Word of God, and it is dependable, and it is trustworthy. And as far as it represents the autographed copies, we can say that the Bible itself is without error, and it is infallible. It's impossible that it can contain error. Now, these guys, they go on and compare it to some of the other writings, to Homer's Iliad and to Hindu writing and such, and they're way to. Their differences are so far off that there's no comparison. I mean, they would have pages and pages of many lines that would be different from the various manuscripts that have survived from some of those writings. But the Scriptures they are dependable. We can depend upon them. And so we can be thankful for that God's Word is dependable. And we can say, as we have it here, that we do have the Word of God. And we do have to work at it. We do have to study it, and we do study it in the original languages. That's why we have a seminary where we teach Greek and Hebrew, and why we teach theology and Bible analysis and other things. But primarily, those things is so that you can work with the text and work with it, and you can speak with authority and believe. And know that you do have the Word of God, and what we look at is comes to us through translation of that which is God breathed, every word and every part. It is all God breathed, and so it is trustworthy. We can depend upon it, and so the Bible has stood. And I think we sang that the Bible stands. And in church, was the last Sunday or the week before, we sang it one Sunday here. And a song that we used to sing it quite often elsewhere. But it was, but the Bible does stand undaunted beneath the raging storms of time, and on. But anyway, it has stood. And so men can throw their best attacks upon it. And if somebody is carnal, I guess you could begin to, if Satan would cast doubt. But yet, when we look at it objectively, we do have an inerrant, infallible Word of God. Okay, we'll stop at that point. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look at it. We're thankful that your word is trustworthy, that we can believe it as it is in every word. We can believe it not only in every word, but in every place, to know that it originated with you, and that the Holy Spirit bore men along so that they wrote down the exact words that you wanted us to know. And these things have been translated over from the original languages into English. We can say that for the most part that it is, we do have good translations, and so we're thankful that we can depend upon it, and that it is your word, and that by your word that you have revealed to us things about yourself and about us, all those things that you wanted us to know, as we've been considering this evening, even the concepts of sin, but especially the way that we can have victory over sin. If we didn't have your word, we wouldn't know these things and wouldn't be able to handle them, and so we're thankful again, especially for the revelation that relates to us, and we're grateful for that now. I'd ask again for a restful evening as we depart, and safety in travel for those who travel, and also preparation and rest for tomorrow and the rest of the week, and that you might accomplish your will to your glory through each one of us, wherever we are in the remainder of the week, and we'd be thankful. Amen.
Amen.